And the middle two paragraphs are the sort of thing I love to preach. They're all about God's ferocious love and his delight in blessing his messy people. Really good stuff. The first and the last paragraph are a procedure manual for ruthlessly conquering the promised land. So the longest part of sermon preparation this week was me going, why, God? Why would you put these things together? Why would smashing idols and your steadfast love be woven together so that I can't do what I want to do, which is just pull them apart and preach two different sermons? On May 20th, 2007, when Vanessa and I got married, in pledging to love her, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, for better or worse, till death do us part, in making that commitment of lasting love, I was also renouncing the possibility of that kind of relationship with all of the other women on planet Earth. They go together to pledge lasting love to Vanessa means renouncing trying to have that kind of love with anyone else. And that's more or less how these two themes in chapter 7 fit together. What ruthlessly renouncing and smashing false gods has to do with the lasting love of the true God. So it's a two-point sermon, one on one point, ruthlessly renouncing idols, and one point on the lasting love of Yahweh. And they tie together more or less in that way that making a marriage vow to one person is renouncing those kind of vows to anybody else. We're going to start with the bad stuff. So there's a turn coming later in the sermon. In a second, I'll read the first and last paragraph, verses 1 to 5, and then verses 17 to 26. And then try to work through it. From time to time, we invite you guys to speak up and participate out loud in the sermon. I don't have like a planned, everybody, what are you thinking moment. I just want to say, I'm not even totally satisfied with how I'm going to explain these two paragraphs. So if you have a question, just feel free to ask it. And there's at least a 50% chance that I'll say, I have no idea. But you're probably not the only person thinking your question. Here we go. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when Yahweh your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Skipping down to verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which Yahweh your God brought you out. So will Yahweh your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, Yahweh your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Then Yahweh your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but Yahweh your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Some context here. So about 40 years ago, God spectacularly brought this little tribe out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves. They've been wandering around in the wilderness ever since, sustained by God providing for them. And now the time has finally come to leave the desert, to leave the wilderness, and to go into the land that God has prepared for him. Canaan, the promised land, sometimes we call it Israel. And even 3,000 years ago, there's no such thing as good, fertile land that's just unoccupied. All the nice places are already taken, including Canaan. There's 7 tribes living in Canaan. And so God says to his people, when you go in, make sure you get rid of everybody who's already there. Devote them completely to destruction. Which is just flat not what I wanted to say. I wanted to say, when you go in, find the places that aren't already taken and settle there. And then be really nice neighbors. And that doesn't sound to me just like my sort of comfortable late modern Western sensibilities. That sounds like the second great commandment, right? Love your neighbors as yourself. And I wouldn't want other people coming onto my land and ruthlessly destroying me or expelling me. So what's going on here? Why would God give these instructions? And I already warned you once, but just to reiterate, I don't have a perfect answer to that question. A couple of things that we do see that may help. One, this is not a case of might making right. The closest thing we have in our own history to the conquest of the promised land, like I think back to the United States conquering this territory we live in and expelling the Native American tribes and erasing their cultures as effectively as possible. That's not what this is. God's people are tiny and impotent and pathetic. They are the opposite of the United States Army facing off against Chief Joseph. They can't do any of this on their own. Right? God has to say, look, I'm gonna move the people out little by little, because if I just wiped all the Canaanites off the map and gave you an empty promised land, there's not even enough of you to settle it. It would just end up being overrun by wild beasts. That's how kind of small and pathetic you are. So these are not instructions to do what the world does, where the great and powerful conquer the weak, where the rich oppress the poor. This is God saying to the weak, I'll do the conquering for you. Is very different in that. God's people are never meant to be the powerful in this world. In the whole long history of the Bible, God's people do one generation as a great power under King Solomon. It's bad. It does not work out very well at all. That's not the way we are meant to function. In fact, the very land that God gives his people is a land that says, be in the midst of people more powerful than you. Right? Canaan is this little teeny place, good fertile land, but it can't sustain a great country. And it's on the way to everywhere. In the ancient world, if you want to go north to south and you're one of the great powers, you got to go through Canaan. If you want to go east to west and you're one of the great powers, you got to go through Canaan. So God's saying to his people, you're never going to be the powerful, you're going to be the weak in the midst of the powerful. Even in this conquest, it's not going to be because you are many or because you're well-equipped or because you have great strategy and clever generals. It's just because of me. All of the conquest language in chapter 7 is applied to God, not to God's people. And that's important because the other thing to notice here is this is God passing judgment on the Canaanites, on the people who already live there. It is not God's people passing judgment on the Canaanites. I am as sure as I expect to be about anything when it comes to history that Vladimir Putin deserves judgment. That it would be right and better for the world if he just stopped having any power today while I'm saying this. But no matter how sure I am, that's not what's going on here. God is not inviting his people to say, that tribe, that leader, that country, they deserve judgment. God is reserving all of the judgment for himself. And he's not bashful about it at all. He does not apologize or equivocate about his right to pass judgment on anyone, to pass judgment on whole groups of people. And I can make that make sense in my head, right? We're all God's creation, his little jars of clay, and he's the potter, so he has the right to do with us whatever he likes. That makes sense intellectually. I cannot make that make sense in my heart. I cannot make it feel comfortable. And as far as I can tell from Scripture, that's the way it's supposed to be. God's supposed to pass judgment, and we're supposed to be uncomfortable. Unsure about it, because that's a sign we understand we deserve judgment too. That this isn't something that's just being handed out in sort of perfect, equitable fairness. If I get comfortable with the idea of God judging other people, that means on some level, I think I'm better than them. And God should judge them and not me. So that discomfort, that queasiness, I'm pretty sure it's supposed to be there. Not a God, how dare you do this? You don't have the right to. But a God, I don't really understand why this isn't happening to me too. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the purpose God states for why he asks his people to go in and not compromise, give no quarter in this conquest, in this war against the seven tribes. The reason God gives is explicit in verse 6, right? Verses 1 to 5 are all, when you go in, devote them to complete destruction, you know. And then it says in verse 6, "For, because you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." The people of God are supposed to engage in this ruthless form of conquest because they are holy. Which basic, like holy most fundamentally means different. In every setting, in every cultural context, the ancient Near East or the modern Northwest, God's people are supposed to stand out. We're supposed to be weirdos. And what's supposed to make us stand out is who we worship. If we worship a different God, we should be a different people. And you may have noticed that the essence of this ruthlessness, of this renunciation, it's not about the people that are in the land. It's about the gods that are in the land. That's the heart of what they are meant to be renouncing. Verse 5, but thus shall you deal with them, with the people. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim. Asherim were these statues that were put on top of mountains that people worshipped, and burn their carved images with fire. This is about the idols of Canaan. And an idol, it doesn't have to be a carved image or an asherim. It's anything that you treat as so important that it starts to control you. Anything in your life that starts to get control over you is functioning as an idol. Right? So we have coffee worshipers in the room. Right? Coffee controls the morning routine and the morning moods. Right? Malachi has identified one of the coffee worshipers in the room. Right? That's maybe a silly example. We have politics is an idol. If our politics and who won or lost the last election controls your anxiety level, that's an idol. It's functioning like a god. It's governing you, right? We have approval worshipers in the room. Right? If you say aloud or even just think in your own mind, oh, I could never do that, she might think less of me. Her approval is controlling you. It's an idol. And the land of Canaan is full of idols, of these false gods. And when it says at the end of verse 2 that God's people are to devote them to complete destruction, that word complete destruction, it's actually just one word in Hebrew, and it means renunciation. Saying, I'll have nothing to do with you. I'm not going to let your idols have any control over me. Or since God's speaking to a whole people, we are not going to let your idols have control over us. And the rest of what Moses says about the conquest, it kind of plays that out in two themes. Like renunciation is going to mean no mixing, no intermingling with the idols of the land, and no profiting from the idols of the land. No mixing and no profiting, right? Right after devote them to complete destruction, he starts talking about marriage. Right? Verse 3, you shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. In the ancient world, standard conquering procedure was you went into a land, and if you were strong enough, you took it and you kill all the men. And you keep all the women. They're like part of the property. You get to use them to your advantage. Right? And so God is saying, don't do that. I'm going to enable you to do this conquering, but you're not keeping the women for yourselves. Because if you do, you'll end up just being like the Canaanites, like the tribes that I'm clearing out, right? If you're married, you know every marriage is cross-cultural. It is the deliberate mixing of two cultures. Maybe you didn't know that on your wedding day, but if you're married, you know that now. You weren't just marrying a person, you were marrying a whole culture, and it came into the home. And all of a sudden, your home is now this new hybrid culture. And God's saying, don't deliberately marry into an idolatrous culture. Don't let those false gods, those idols, into the home. Because if you do, the culture of your home will no longer be worship of the true God. It will be worship of false gods. Now, every single one of us worships idols. So please don't hear me saying, we, the pure, the elect, As long as we don't let those idols out there in, we'll be all right. But this is something to be mindful of. That those idols, when they make it into our house, they change us. The elders and deacons were praying this morning, and I'm going to tell your story, Brian. We were praying for some folks in the church who are newer Christians, and Brian referred to something he saw on Facebook, a comedian saying, I can understand just not being a Christian, but I don't understand Christians who hide the fact that they are. Who on Sunday mornings are like, Jesus, you're the savior of your world. You're the only way that I can be rescued from death. And then the rest of the week are like, I can't tell anybody that. I wouldn't want them to be rescued from death. But what's going on there is that the world's idols of privacy, of independence, of the best thing that I can do for you is not bother you too much or impose my views of the world on you. They've made it into the house. They're mixed in to our home culture, to Calvin's home culture. That's what Moses is warning against. Don't willfully marry the idols of the world around you, because they will change you. Don't willfully marry them, and don't profit from them. This is especially clear in verse 25. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. Right? So you're supposed, a lot of these idols back then, they're wooden statues covered in gold or silver, some kind of precious metal. And you might think, all right, burn the statue. It's not an idol anymore, but then there's a lot of gold there. And God's saying, don't touch it. Don't use it. Don't profit from it. Here's the thing. Idols are almost always good things that we make too much of. Right? Plenty of people idolize beauty. No one that I know of idolizes ugliness. And beauty is a good thing. It only becomes an idol when it starts to control us. It governs how we see other people or how we try to manage the way other people see us. And God's saying, even though the idols around you, there's some fundamental goodness to them, don't profit from it. You can't just take the gold and not have it shape you. Let me give you an example. Busyness is an idol in our culture. A busy life is a good life. A busy life is an important life. One of the best allowable ways of bragging is to talk about how tired you are because of how busy you are. Right? That's bragging that gets you credit rather than making you look like a doofus. And we could profit from that. Right? There's a lot of really good things that we as a church can be doing. And if we just let the idol of busyness move us along toward those good things. Everybody should be doing 4 or 5 or 6 or 12 different good things as a part of the church. More good things will happen. And we will be ensnared. Right? So it's really important as a congregation that people be able to tell me no. That the pastor could say, like, hey, Tim, can you do such and such? And Tim could say, no. That will make me too busy. Even though I hate it every time people tell me no. It's a good thing if you can do it. Right? Because otherwise, we're just leveraging the idol to get good stuff done. Right? The gold will really turn a profit, and then it will ensnare us. And we won't be a holy people. We'll just be busy and frantic and anxious and frayed like the world around us. This ruthlessness is about renouncing the idols of the world. Being a holy people by not mixing with the idols, by not profiting from the idols. Do you guys have questions? That's the best I got. Great. I'm going to take that to mean everybody understands completely and is totally at peace with ruthless conquest. My son is shaking his head like, no way, Dad, you're an idiot. Right? God is the one who gets to pass judgment, not us. And he does it for the sake of making us a holy people. Because he loves us. Because he loves us, this ruthless renouncing of the ways of the world is because there is a better way. Because God is offering us his lasting love. So now we get to read the good part. This is the middle two paragraphs. This is the bigger why for all of this renouncing. For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, Yahweh your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. In the land that he swore to your fathers to give you, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and Yahweh will take away from you all sickness. And none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them all on those who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that Yahweh your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. The basic pattern here is God's love leads to our obedience, leads to God's blessing. God's love leads to our obedience, leads to God's blessing, right? To begin with, God loves us. And his love for us is completely subjective, in the technical sense of subjective. It has to do with the subject of the sentence, the one doing the loving. It has nothing to do with the object of the sentence, the ones being loved. God's love for you is not about you. God's love for you is about God. Now, on the one hand, I prefer for people's love for me to kind of be about me, to be in response to my loveliness. I want you not just to love me because you love me. I want you to love me because of how witty I am or because of what a good dad I seem to be if you don't look too closely. On the other hand, that's a lot of pressure because now the next thing I say better be witty. And now I better not let you catch me not being a good dad. And God's love for you is not like that at all. He's not responding to how lovely you are. He's not responding, period. He loves you because he is love. He loves you because he is love. Which means his love for you is utterly secure. You can't change it. He's not loving you because of anything you've done or refrained from doing, anything you've become or chosen not to become. And so however the rest of today goes, at the end of the day, he loves you. However the rest of this life goes, at the end of life, he loves you. Period. Full stop. Can't be changed. And because of that, because God's love for you is settled and utterly secure, verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. It's the most natural thing in the world to get this out of order. Let's all be careful to follow the rules, because then God will love us. Let's make sure that we're all here every Sunday morning and that we do worship in the right way, not like those other churches, and then God will love us. And it's exactly the opposite. Because he already loves you, therefore we obey him. We spent most of last week's sermon on this, right? You hear God's words and you come to know how much he loves you, and then in response to his love, we learn to love him, and then we obey. That's how this is meant to work, not the other way around. No matter how much the other way around is how it works in every other relationship, right? Even moms and dads, their love goes up and down depending on how good sons and daughters are. But not our Father in heaven. He loves first. And because he loves us so purely and so ferociously, we come to know we can trust his word. And that it is always good to follow the commands of one who knows everything there is to know and loves us as much as it is possible to love. His love, then our obedience, and then his blessing. Right, this is verses 12 and on. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, he'll give you everything. But more specifically than that, he'll give you all the stuff your idols promise to give and then fail to deliver. Right? All the things that he starts to list, right? He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. In the land that he swore to your fathers to give you, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. Fertility and prosperity. That's what he's promising in terms of blessing, which is what all the false gods of Canaan were supposed to give. Right? Those Asherah, those giant statues were fertility symbols. You went to worship them to be more fertile. Okay. The gods of the sun and the rain, their job was to make the land fertile, and yet they come through at best some of the time. And here's God saying, I love you perfectly, trust me, obey me, and I'll give you what no one else can actually deliver. Why do we worship the idol of busyness? Because it makes us feel important. And as long as we obey that idol, as long as we keep busy enough, we'll feel more and more and more important. And here comes God saying, I don't need anything from you. And I count you important enough to die for you. That's all the significance you'll ever need. Whether you never do another useful thing in your life or not. Your importance is measured in the blood of my perfect son. I deliver. This God who loves you perfectly will bless you by giving you what you've always rightly wanted and spent your whole life looking in the wrong places for. That's what the blessing is. And the beauty of being where we are in history and not where Moses was when he was speaking Deuteronomy is that we don't need the if. We don't need the start of verse 12 that says, if you obey these commandments, then I will bless you. We don't need it because someone has already obeyed in our place. for all of the history, from Moses to Jesus, that if was alive and real and powerful. And sometimes God's people obeyed him and trusted him to love them and were blessed. And sometimes they didn't and they weren't blessed. And then God sent him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And the if went away. Because though, even though you and I, in response to God's steadfast love, are anything but steadfast in our obedience, there was one who was steadfast for us, who obeyed God's commands even to the cross, that he might become our sin and take all of the penalties for our disobedience, and we might receive his righteousness and all of the blessings that he deserves forevermore. And knowing that not just the love of God is utterly secure, but the blessings that God desires to shower on us are coming for us no matter what, why would we not? Why would we not renounce these false gods? These gods that promise us life as they lead us step by step to the grave. Why would we not put our trust in the one God who can deliver? In Jesus, who delivered us by delivering himself for us. We're going to pray, and I'm going to invite you. I'm going to leave a minute of silence and just ask God, what are our idols? What are the things that still have control over us in some way, shape, or form? And then I'm going to invite us to speak aloud what they are. And then I'm going to ask God, how do you want us to renounce them? What's the next step of trusting in your love, of obeying your good word, of turning away from these false gods and turning toward you? And then I'm going to leave silence again and let God say anything he wants to say. And then I'll close us in prayer. Jesus, we know you are the only God worth worshiping, and we know we don't only worship you. And we ask you in your grace to show us where we worship false gods, to show us what other things control us. Tell us what our idols are, Jesus. We are doing our best to listen. Okay, people of God, what are the idols that still have their hooks in us? Comfort. Yep, comfort.
Technology. Money.
Technology and money.
Family.
Yeah, family. Busyness. I'm assuming I'm not the only one in a university town that can say knowing the answer. being the best. Yeah. Holy Spirit, thank you for helping us to see some of the good things that have control over us they shouldn't have. Now we ask you to show us how we can walk in step with renouncing them. Give us grace to turn away from them and trust only in you. Father, we give thanks that your love for us does not depend on how good we become at renouncing idols. That you love us first and always. And we pray that as we come to your table in a few minutes, it would be for each of us an act of trust in your love, a declaration that we need your Son to be our righteousness, and a thanksgiving for the lengths he went to become that for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.